You can go ahead and find your way to your seat. Make your way back. Fill the empty chairs in your row. All right. I have this is the first time when I have preached here at Vox that I haven't been introduced by somebody else. So normally I don't have to do the gather around, you know, come back and sit down thing. And so I said, you know, Way, like, what's the best way to do this? And he told me to say right here, if I was having a hard time getting people to sit down, just say, sit down or get out. So, okay, I guess that works. It works, Way. He didn't really tell me to say that. That's what Gideon told me to say. Good morning. My name is John Chandler, for those of you who don't know me. And I'm the pastor of a church called Austin Mustard Seed. We are good friends of all of you here at Vox. And as some of you know, but just as a means of update, we are in the process of really rebooting is the word that we've used, our church, working towards starting a Sunday morning liturgy later this year. So we're meeting on Sunday nights, and we'll all be around here plenty still, preaching at least one more time that I can recall. And so you'll still see plenty of us, but appreciate your prayers. I commonly have people come up and say, what's happening with your church? What's going on? And we have a collection of people who are meeting on Sunday nights and praying about that and dreaming together and working towards that in North Central Austin later this year. So if you would like to talk about that, we would love to talk to you. But even more importantly, we would love your prayers. We are praying that God would bring. We have set as a target, we would love to have, at the end of this summer, we would love to have 36 adults who are part of this. And we decided that if Jesus needs 12, we need at least three times as many. So if you want to know how to pray, that's a way that you can be praying for us. My sermon this morning is entitled, Hi. And there's really no reason for that other than, and Waylon kind of ruined this for me, but I hate titling sermons. I don't know why, I never want to give it a title. And so Waylon, I always, you know, send him my slides. Here's the verses I want you to put on the screen. Here's the quotes I have and the video clips and all that kind of stuff. And then Waylon, it always seems, is the one who follows up and says, oh, what's your title? And I decided this week that my title was going to be Hi, just to kind of taunt him, really. And so on Friday, I sent him my slides. I sent him all of the stuff that I just described. I did not tell him my title, and I just waited for him to email me back and say, oh, by the way, what's your title? I even told him last week, you know, yeah, I'll talk to you this week when you email me for the title. He never emailed me back. And so I get here this morning, and I had a few slides to kind of reorder and change because I changed my mind on a few things, as I am wont to do. I still might change a few more things, Marcos. You never know. And I look, and he had just made up a title for me. And it was not a good title, so I went ahead and I changed it to I. So, all right. Let's pray for our morning. Let's pray for our time together in this scripture, and then we'll get into it. God, this morning, we are going to spend time in your story, in the story of what you've been doing in humanity, but in particular, this one moment that takes place in the book of Acts. And so, God, I pray that as we see your work in that story, we would pay attention to your work in our story, and that we will see this morning how you were active then and how you are active now. And God, I pray that each of us will be formed, each of us will be shaped, each of us will see things in a little bit of a new way, because we come here this morning to pay attention to what it is that you want to say so that we can see what you are up to when we walk out of this place. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start with a fairly large question. It's not a large question to ask. I mean, it's only a few words. But it's a large question to reflect on. And I want you to take a few minutes just to talk to the people around you as briefly as you can. Describe a time where you have clearly seen God at work. Briefly. So just with the person next to you, briefly, pick out a time in memory where you feel like that was clearly a time that I've seen God at work. Go. All right. The other person should have a chance to talk by now.
Okay.
So to hear from all of you, as you are able, and again, I know that if I was asked this question, I could tell a long story. I know I'd have a hard time making it short, but I'm not the one who had to give the answer. I'm just the one who asked the question. So, but just a few people just share, if you can give a concise, maybe something related to the circumstances of when you clearly saw God at work, a time or a place, let's just hear back one or two, three or four of those. Can you do it shortly? Circumstance, place, time. Is it too hard? Too long. Place. What's a place where you saw God at work? Go ahead. I see a hand. That hand. Huh. Yeah. I can go with that one. Probably the mothers in the room can go with it even more. Go ahead. Okay. See, that wasn't too hard. That was good. It wasn't so long. Okay. Couple more? Over here. Becky. Thanks, Becky. Let's do like one more, maybe? Over here. Could you write down the exact words of your prayer and maybe pass it out to all of us? And those of you in the room who work for Apple, and I know you are here, you might lose your job because apparently Apple's going to be giving us all MacBook Pros and run out of billions and billions of dollars. This morning we are going to reflect on that question, is where do you see God at work? But we're going to reflect on it in a particular way. And before we do that, though, I was told this morning that I have to be more interesting than, I don't know what the exact, I won't mention the name of the person who told me this, but his name rhymes with Josh Cody. And what Josh told me was that I have to be more interesting than the first Englishman to possibly win Wimbledon in 77 years. I'm not particularly looking at the person who told me this, but he gave me a thumbs up. So we're going to do a little bit of scriptural tennis today because I'm going to kind of jump around and go back and forth in tennis. Do you see how I tied that in? Yeah. So this is way more interesting than Wimbledon. Nobody in particular. So if you would, look up here on the screen. We have the text that we're going to start with today. This is from Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Read this with your neighbor, as we do here at Vox. Read it to each other. All scripture is useful for... I just totally lost that. All scripture is encouraging, isn't it? Like that one. If you ever preach a sermon, and at the end of it, they are furious and gnash their teeth, and they cover their ears, and they rush at you, you did not do well. And that's what happened to Stephen. So the elephant in the room in this passage is, what did he just say? Because Stephen, it says, he's standing up and he's preaching to the people from the Sanhedrin, which would be like the basically the Jewish religious rulers of that time, of that place. They're in the city of Jerusalem. And when he's done speaking, When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, what he had said, they were furious, that gnashed their teeth at him. He says a few more words. It doesn't go well from there. So the elephant in the room this morning is, what is this? What is it that he said? What is it that got them so upset that ended up ultimately in Stephen's demise? Stephen is commonly considered to be the first martyr of Christianity by many, because he was the first person who was killed for his proclaiming of the Christian faith, at least that we have on record, and that certainly seems to be the case here. So what happened in this story? What makes it even more interesting is if I go back a few moments before this, Marcos, you can put this slide up there. Several moments before, this is the end of Acts chapter 6, which is right before his sermon that he's about to give in the Sanhedrin. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's a good start. If I came up here and I sat down and I felt like all of you were looking at me and felt that I had the face of an angel, I would feel like I have some pretty good rapport to start out with. Okay? I don't imagine that's probably the case for any of you. I've never been mistaken for an angel, but somehow Stephen came in and, you know, there's a little bit of tension, as we'll see, but he starts to speak to them, and they see something beautiful, something good, something significant, something going on here. But by the time he's done, they're covering their ears and they're rushing at him and throwing very large rocks at him. So what happened? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 7. And really, we're gonna read through this chapter. And there's a lot to it, and I did not put it up here. So I'm going to read it to you. But I want you to listen particularly to see how often Stephen mentions place, like geographical places. Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Everybody still with me? We have a ways to go. Verse 11, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. About halfway. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. About 3/4 of the way through. So far, this doesn't seem overly volatile. Nothing worth killing a guy over, right? Maybe? Verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, Who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though the angel had appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the same Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. I just read 47 verses to you. Probably about 1,000 words. I've taken a number of public speaking courses and a number of preaching courses, and all of them would have told me to not do what I just did. Check back in, okay? I did it on purpose. What is Stephen doing? He's up there and he's standing in front of the religious leaders, the religious teachers at the time, and they say, are these charges, which we'll tennis our way back to here in a minute, are these charges true? And he proceeds to give them this monologue of their own history, which they would know better than anyone else. This is like taking your Sunday school teachers from your childhood through all of the stories they told you. And he's just working his way back through all of this history. Now, who knows what they were thinking at this time? There's probably a good chance they were thinking like, yeah, we know all this. Get on with this. There's a good chance that they were thinking, man, it's hot in here. Could you fan me with your piece of paper? But that's what we're thinking. They could have been thinking any number of things, but here's what I think they were thinking. How dare you? How dare you? Because Stephen is doing something here, and they're starting to catch on to it. Now, it's going to turn real nasty at verse 48. Also, what he does in verse 48 is something that I've been told never to end a sermon this way, so I won't end this way. He says this, However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. you who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Cue screaming, covering of ears, and gnashing of teeth. Let's go back. Acts chapter 6, right before this. Why was Stephen even standing in front of the Sanhedrin? Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So the charge against Stephen is actually not that crazy of a charge, because really they're paraphrasing some things that Jesus had said, kind of said before, where Jesus had said, "This temple is not going to last." So they're standing in the temple grounds in Jerusalem where the Sanhedrin would have gathered. They call Stephen before them and they say, "We are hearing these charges that you are saying God is going to destroy this place and that everything that we have believed before does not matter anymore. Is this true? What's going on? Oh, by the way, you look like an angel." And then Stephen goes in and he gives them this history. And the subtle thing Stephen does, did anybody try to even count how many different places Stephen mentioned? I told you to pay attention to place. Didn't tell you to count. Did you try to, or did you notice? Stephen goes back through this history and he talks about, well, first of all, there was Abraham, and Abraham was way over here in this place and God appeared to him. And Abraham went to this place where God told him to go. And then there was this, you know, this other story of Joseph, and Joseph ended up in Egypt and God was with Joseph in Egypt. And then as the people of Israel had been in Egypt all this time in slavery, God was with them and watching over them. And then this fellow Moses comes along and God says, you know, to Moses, "I want you to go and take my people out." This is after God had appeared to Moses in this burning bush in the wilderness. And then Moses goes back and Moses takes the people and God appears to them at Mount Sinai. And God comes down on this mountain at Mount Sinai. And then he's like, one of the instructions he gives them is, "You need to create this tabernacle, which is going to be this representation of my dwelling place." So Stephen so subtly goes back through the story and says, "Look, you were worried about this holy place? When was God ever confined to this place? When did God ever perfectly fit in our little box of what God is up to, where we could feel like this is where God is?" And so he walks them through this story slowly but surely. I think as they were listening, and he's giving them this history lesson of stories that they knew all too well, that none of them could argue with, because he's telling this, he's summarizing this story in these 47 verses straight out of the Old Testament, their own precious history, and saying, God has been at work all over the place and all through our story, all through our history, in all kinds of times and all kinds of places. And you're worried that I'm saying that I'm speaking against what you consider to be the one holy place. God is so much bigger than any of that. They didn't like that. And I don't want to be too hard on the Jewish leaders. It's very dangerous for us when we are preaching scriptures, especially of this time and place, that we come across as anti-Semitic. That is not how I want this to come across. Because what they were passionate about what they believed. You know, the Jewish leaders at this time felt like this is all we have left, and the Romans are all around us, and we are trying to be faithful to God, and this temple here is what we have left. And we need to protect this and honor God the best we can. And in comes Jesus, and then in comes Stephen to say, God is up to something even bigger than this, even in the midst of this difficult, ugly Roman Empire that is all around us. So I believe their intentions were good. But even in the midst of that, they were missing what God was up to. And they're not the only ones who missed it. Several months before this, which, as a matter of fact, is a passage that Chris Morton preached on several months ago here, we have something that Jesus had told the disciples, the apostles, in Acts chapter 1. So put that one up and read this. Again, this is one you can read with your neighbors. So the story we just read takes place in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 2, 3, Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 that we just read tell these beautiful stories about this church that was forming, this community that was forming of thousands and thousands of people, all in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said to them in Acts chapter 1, when the Spirit comes, and that happened in Acts chapter 2, a new thing will be beginning, and this church will be birthed, this church will be formed, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we are in Acts chapter 7, and they are in Jerusalem. So Stephen is giving this message about God is not confined to this place, that God is much bigger than this. God is doing things in ways that we should recognize from our history. All the while, Stephen represents the church leaders that were still in Jerusalem. And this is what happens. One more passage we'll put on the screen. I'll read this one. Acts chapter 8, this is right after Stephen died, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is why people talk about how Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and Acts, was this great historian, because he just did this great job of putting these pieces together. That here the disciples had been in Jerusalem for probably a few months. Yeah, we don't know specifically the time frame, maybe even longer than that, because we know that the church was really starting to take hold in Jerusalem and really good things were happening. It even talks about how some of the priests were becoming believers in Jesus and all of that kind of thing. So there's great things happening, but they're still in Jerusalem. And Luke uses this story, or God uses this story about Stephen pointing out that they've confined God to this one place, all the while not recognizing that the church had confined the role of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit to this one place. And Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria," which immediately after that, this persecution breaks out and it scatters them. And the church begins to spread outside of Jerusalem. The church begins to spread to Judea and Samaria because those who had fled the persecution were taking this message with them and telling people about Jesus on the way and forming these small communities. And then there's this one guy who's standing there watching the whole thing, approving of it, named Saul. The same Saul who later becomes Paul, who probably had more to do as a human with any of us being here than any other human. Paul is the one who really started to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So I have a couple of reflections for us today, and a couple of things I hope we can practice. The reflection is this: God's heart is always out there. God is always up to something beyond the bounds, beyond the walls, beyond the boxes of what makes the most sense to us. God is not only concerned about what we like, what our comfort is, what is safe for us, because God is up to something. And in this case, it took persecution to break people out of that. And I think we all understand this. We don't come here just because we think this is where God is. And when I mean here, I mean this specific place, Space 12. We don't come here on Sundays just because we're hoping that God will be here and we can come here and meet God. I don't think it's that we come here and God shows up. Because I think God was out in the parking lot, and God was at our home when we were getting ready, and God was with us wherever we were throughout the week. And I think we understand that. I think what happens when we come here is we pay attention. And the reason, even in the stories that we told here for the most part, there are these thin moments where we see God at work when something atypical happens and causes us to pay attention. Childbirth is atypical. It's beautiful. But it's in a moment like that. It's being away at a retreat. It's those times when something causes us to pay attention and see God is doing something here. God is at work here in this place. And so when we come together here on Sunday mornings, I hope and pray what is happening is we are learning how to pay attention a little bit better so that when we go back out there, we can see what it is that God is up to. Now, this could look like a lot of things. And some of you, even out of this much, you might have had this wondering, you know, is God trying to tell me I need to go to Nepal? Maybe. And maybe this is the time where God is saying, I've been trying to convince you that you need to go to Nepal or Houston. I don't know. Okay? The implications of thinking this way are really big to understand that God is up to something that is outside the bounds of what we normally want to wrap around God. But I want to give you two very simple, they're not simple, okay? Two very straightforward to talk about, very difficult to practice responses to this. About what does this look like in my life? If I understand that God is at work all the time around me, what does this look like in my life? They form an acrostic. I don't like acrostics. I make fun of acrostics. I'm using an acrostic. The acrostic is HI, H-I. See what I did there? So I want to give you two things to think about, two things to practice. Not in 3 years when you finally recognize God's called on Nepal or Houston, but this afternoon, tomorrow. What does this look like? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The first one is this, hospitality. Starts with an H because it spells high. Hospitality is not about themed dinner parties. If you do good themed dinner parties, that's great. I have nothing against well-themed dinner parties. When we were in Christian college, my wife, which if you know my wife at all, that makes the story even more humorous. But when we were in Christian college, my wife took a one-credit seminar on being a pastor's wife because it fit in her schedule. And she learned about how to make desserts where it looks like a plant and the Oreo cookies make the dirt for the plant and that kind of thing. Hospitality, right? That is not my wife at all. And she does not play piano. Hospitality is the practice of welcoming strangers. See, somehow we've got it into this mind that hospitality means we open up our home and we invite people into it and people really like to be at our house and we throw parties. That's part of it, and that's true and it's good. It's not bad. I don't want to tell you to not throw parties. But hospitality, the larger, the fuller understanding of it is, it's the welcoming of strangers. And why this matters so much is that we like to group up with people who are most like us, people we are comfortable with. And people who probably mostly fit in with our box of what God is up to. And when we engage with the other, with people who don't think like us, with people who don't look like us, we start to have a better understanding of what God might be up to. We learn. Our own ideas are challenged. But if we pay attention, we learn from that. James Bryan Smith, this is a quote, will be on the screen. He says this: when we speak of hospitality, we are always addressing issues of inclusion and exclusion. Each of us makes choices about who will and who will not be included in our lives. So the question is this, is who are the people that you are inclined to exclude and why? Who are the people that for whatever reason you just aren't that comfortable being around? And think about why might that be. Now, I'm not randomly just talking, you know, to tell you to walk out and put yourself in dangerous situations or only put yourself in people who you're not comfortable around or anything like that and give up all of your friendships. But what does it look like for you to make space in your life, to make space in the relationships that you have and the friendships you have for people who are not like you? Recognizing that God can be at work in their life as much as God is at work in yours, whether they are believers or not believers. And the second one is this. It starts with I. So this will be easy to remember because it's an acrostic. Hi. Hospitality. Imago Dei. Not as easy to remember. That's a Latin term. Imago Dei means image of God. Every human being that you encounter, that you experience, in this room, outside of this room, even your children when they're yelling for you at 3 a.m, created in the image of God. Every human created in the image of God. Alan Jones says this about hospitality and relates it to this idea of Imago Dei. It is a way of hospitality that involves receiving others as lively images of God, or as his possible messengers, regardless of whether they are believers or not. Every human we encounter, somehow, it might be very fractured and very broken, it might be very evident, but every human we encounter somehow portrays the image of God. And what does it look like to interact and to engage and learn from what God is reflecting in that person? There's great discernment to be had here, granted. But the more that we come and the more that we pay attention, the more that we spend time here worshiping together and getting into the story, the more that we spend time on our own or with others in prayer, in scripture, in practices, and saying, God, what are you up to? The more we will be equipped to show hospitality to the stranger and see what God is up to recognize the image of God at work in other people. And then we can start to see we are so good in our culture at drawing lines. And part of this is the culture of talking heads, you know, and if you watch any given news channel and there's an issue they want to debate, they don't get people who are willing to entertain what's going on in the middle. They get somebody who's way extreme over here and way extreme over here, and then they just have them talk past each other because it's good for TV, right? But there's no honoring and there's no respect of the other person in that. And so we're far more comfortable with talking about things like Longhorn versus Aggie, liberal versus conservative, Republican versus Democrat, Christian versus non-Christian, gay versus straight, and we start to put people just in the categories that make sense to us rather than in the category of this person is Imago Dei. Something in this person reflects who God is, and what can I learn from that? And how can I call them to a fuller recognition of that in their own life? How can I call them to see, to more fully into, to live into the image of God that God has placed on them? See, it is fun to read this story and align with Stephen because I'm on Stephen's side. I'm a Christian and Stephen was a Christian. I follow Jesus and Stephen followed Jesus. And so I read this story and I go, yeah, Stephen, good job. I'm sorry that you died, but good job. You told them. You're on my team. But my tendencies and your tendencies, I'm inclined to believe, are just as much like those that Stephen was speaking to. And we like to put God in the box that is safe and familiar for us. I have a friend who was a missionary in Turkey for 8 years. And then in the time that he was in Turkey, the only people who ever came to their church were people who had dreams where Jesus told them to come to their church. What do you do with that? What is God up to among people who don't fit in our boxes? My daughter, when she was about 2-3 years old, I don't remember. At the time, we lived in the suburbs of Phoenix, which means we were basically surrounded by strip malls and big box stores. And I still remember early on, I guess this would have been 2 or 3. Even prior to learning how to read, she was recognizing symbols. She was recognizing signs. And so there was this clear turning point where all of a sudden we'd be driving along and she'd say, Daddy, Foffy, which would be a Starbucks sign. or we'd be driving along and she'd see an orange square with some sort of white stuff in the middle and she'd say, Home Depot. Or she would see a red circle and another red circle inside of it and she would say, see? And it was so fun to watch her start to see and start to recognize what was going on around her as her brain moved from, I guess when newborns are born, they see black and white. I don't understand all of this stuff. But as her ability to recognize things changed, and you know, now we've been going through it with our other kids where they start reading signs and sometimes they read bumper stickers on cars in front of us and we want to say, oh. I remember when we first moved here, we were sitting in Freebirds with our family and they have the Monster Burrito and they had a t-shirt that said, Unwrap My Monster on it. And so my daughter said to my wife, what does Unwrap My Monster mean? It's a burrito. It's a burrito. We haven't been back to Freebirds as a family since. No offense, because I really like Freebirds. But that's what happens is as these kids grow and learn and develop, they start to see these things. What I believe God is calling us to is to learn to pay attention, to learn to see the signs, to learn to see God's activity, and call those around us who would say they are followers of Jesus, to call those around us who would not say they were followers of Jesus, to call those around us who would not even be interested in, or at least say they're interested in followers of Jesus, to recognize what God is doing and to call people to that, to say, God is at work here. Do you see that? And it takes wisdom and it takes discernment and it takes maturity on our part. But more than anything, it takes our attention. So we will move on in our service. We will wrap this up. We'll move on with this liturgy, and we're going to come around the Lord's table, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to sing together. We're not just doing those things because they're what we do. We're doing those things because we enter into these practices in order to pay attention to God, in order to hear what God's voice sounds like, in order to see what God's heart looks like, because it's a lot harder to hear and it's a lot harder to see out there, but it's out there. And as we hear it in the midst of this, we pray that we'll be able to see it and hear it outside of this room. Let's pray. God, your fingerprints are all over this creation. Your image is all over every person in this world. And as we live in a time where it's so easy to fall into us versus them and draw boundaries and walls, God, I pray that we would first of all see what you are doing, see the beauty of your creation all around us. And God, I pray that we would be your people who, in the midst of all of that, can be carriers of your grace, carriers of calling people to fully live into your image in each and every one of us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.